Good morning to everyone. We welcome you who are here and those who are connected as well through the website. We are studying the Gospel of Mark, so today we will continue with our Bible series. So please open your Bibles with me in the Gospel of Mark. And I've been talking a little bit with some people before the meeting, and I was saying to some of them, I will try to be concise today. I'm saying that because Mark is characterized by packing a lot of information with just a few words. So I'll do my best to do that. In fact, I will use my cell phone to time me, just in case. Okay, so let's start gleaning then today. Let's read from chapter 1 of Mark, and we're going to cover only two verses, verses 14 and 15. Okay, so let's read. I'm going to read from the New King James. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Some background notes before we start. As Scott had shared us in previous weeks, each of the Gospels portray the Lord Jesus in a different way, okay? So you might know a little bit about that. So for instance, John presents Jesus as the Son of God, okay? Matthew presents Jesus as the King, the promised King. Luke presents Jesus as the man, okay? And what about Mark? Mark actually presents Jesus as the servant. He is known here as the servant of God. And the audience of each writer, of each gospel writer, is different. For instance, for Mark, we will notice that the audience or the people who he is writing this gospel to is mostly Gentiles. And we will notice as well, if you read the gospel several times, you will notice that most probably there is some evidence, most probably that the audience was coming from a Roman community. Why is that? Because if you read the book of Mark, you will notice that Mark actually explains some of the Jewish customs, but he doesn't give any details at all about how the law of Moses works. That's because he's referring to an audience who doesn't know much about the law, but knows a lot about the Jewish customs. So he takes the time to explain the Jewish customs. And also, he does not give an explanation about what the Mosaic law is. He actually gives some descriptions of when the Passover sacrifice, for example, something that maybe a Jew will know at heart, okay, but a Gentile wouldn't understand, so needs some explanation. It is widely accepted by the scholars that actually the Gospel of Mark reflects the teachings of the Apostle Peter. Actually, one of the early fathers, early writers, Papias, he gives testimony of Mark, calling him Peter's interpreter. So it seems that whenever Peter was teaching, he was teaching in his native Aramaic language, while Mark was translating him in Greek. This reminds me, back in my late teens and early 20s, I got a chance to translate some English speakers back in Peru. Let me tell you, it is always a challenge to translate in real time. Sonia, do you remember Dr. Bittler? Okay, so before Sonia and I met, we actually helped to translate a preacher that came visiting the churches in Peru. Now, at that time, I was living in my hometown, 5 hours away from Sonia. I didn't know Sonia yet. Okay, so we didn't know. After all, obviously, we learned about this when we met and started to share experiences and all that she was translating Dr. Bittler, as well as myself. Now, she was doing much better than me. Why? Because we found out that the more time you spend with a person, the better you understand how that person speaks, and obviously it gets easier to translate. I didn't have that luxury. I mean, Sonia had a chance to go up and down with Dr. Bittler. I just saw him on a Sunday, and then right away I was called to translate. And again, it is a challenge. For me, it is easier to translate written articles rather than people in real time. But anyway, I know a little bit of maybe how Mark would have felt when he was translating Peter. But we know that Mark didn't have, in this case, my limitation, because his words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we know that he was not having any issues about mistranslating Peter. Okay. Back to our topic. Some more background notes. Then the hand then that penned this gospel was the hand of Mark, but the voice that speaks is actually from the Apostle Peter. And this may explain why Mark focuses his writing with what the Lord did in Galilee. You may recall, or if you don't know now, you may know that Galilee was the area where Peter, as a fisher, grew up. Okay, and this is where most of the ministry is being recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And this also might explain why Mark seems to jump in, starting with the baptism of John, okay, and he gives no nativity story, okay, no details about the birth of Jesus. He doesn't give any eternal retrospect like John does, starting from the very beginning, back in Genesis, and all that. So the emphasis of Mark is different. Now, as Ken Kutz pointed out some weeks ago, The most common word in the Gospel of John in the Gospel of Mark is immediately, right? And since the focus is to give a portrayal of Jesus as a servant of God, we see Jesus on the move all the time. Okay, he is always doing something. There is certainly no time for Mark to explain, let's say, geographical settings or full conversations. You will notice that he will be going from one place to another, or from one event to another, from one act to another. And when it is time to stop, to make a stop, and provide more details about something, Mark does so. Okay, so every time Mark gives details about a conversation, or every time he gives details about the geographical setting, pay attention. Because that's something that he wants to stress for us, because that helps in his portrait of Jesus as the servant of God. Okay, so again, if there is a place or a conversation to be recorded, it is because it helps to describe the servant's work. And this is one of the reasons why, if we go to Mark chapter 1, we already went through the first 13 verses. And in the first 13 verses, you will notice a lot of events had happened. Okay, so we've been looking at how John the Baptist came, Jesus' baptism, Jesus' temptation, okay, and a lot of things had been happening in just a few verses. We come now to explore verses 14 and 15, and just so you, if you want to take notes, between verse 13 and 14, a year had already passed. Okay, if you want to know the details of that year, you need to rely on the other Gospels. In this case, the Gospel of John. You want to know what happens between verse 13 and verse 14, you can go and check it out in the Gospel of John. Okay, so why is that? Because Mark's writing basically records the ministry of Jesus up in the north, while John, he writes about the ministry of Jesus down in the south. Okay, so again, Mark explains the ministry of Jesus, what is happening in the north, okay, and John explains what is happening with the same person, but his ministry in the south, in Judea. Okay, so, and also you may notice this as well. In the north, Jesus performed a lot of miracles, while in the south, Jesus delivered most of his teachings. So there is a difference between John and Mark, differences that make the full four Gospels unique. It gives you a complete picture of who Jesus is, and that's the beauty of the four Gospels, that each of them emphasizes a different aspect of our Lord. Now, Mark chooses, as we said, chooses to start chronicling the ministry of Jesus after the imprisonment of John. If we read in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee." That's our verse today. So he starts chronicling everything after John is in prison. So we'll take it from here, and today, Lord willing, we'll be developing three subtopics, okay? The first one is the ministry of John the Baptist comes to an end. Okay, that's the first one. We're going to talk a little bit about that. The second one is that the ministry of Jesus as the servant of God begins, and that's the main topic, okay? And the third one, we're going to give, if possible, a basic idea of what the kingdom of God is. Just some basic idea, thoughts here and there. It's not, my intention is not to go deep. I mean, it's a full topic, really, that requires maybe several messages to develop and all that. Okay, let's start with the first one. The ministry of John the Baptist comes to an end. Okay, so if you recall from past messages, we've been talking a little bit about John the Baptist and how he was the voice that comes from the desert. Verse 2 and 3, it says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John the Baptist is mentioned here as that voice, okay? And everybody is sure that John the Baptist is the promised Elisha from the Old Testament, okay? So the prophecies we're talking about, Elisha coming back, John the Baptist is that Elisha. Now, we know what happened to John in chapter 6 of Mark. Mark, as a writer, decides to stop writing about John in chapter 1. Okay, he stops writing about him in verse 14. We know what happens if we jump to chapter 6. We know that Herod beheads him. Okay, and that's he gives some explanation. Papias, again, quoting him, he mentions in his writings that since Mark was writing the gospel, he was very accurate, but he was not exactly recounting things in the proper order. So that's why you will learn about Mark's disease, not in chapter 1, but in chapter 6. So kind of like me when I am cooking, okay? So Sonia tries to explain to me, first, you put this, that, and that, and I come to the kitchen and I do exactly the reverse, right? So again, Mark is not exactly following an order of events, but then he gets to the point to explain what happens to John. Now, since Mark is presenting us Jesus as the servant of God, he makes it very evident to make a difference between John's approach to the people and Jesus's approach to the people. Okay, let's see this. Verse 5, Mark 1, verse 5, about John the Baptist's approach. "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Okay, now let's jump to see verse 14, what Jesus's approach was. 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee." So, I don't know if you pay attention, John's approach to the people was that the people came to John. Okay, it says very clearly in verse 5, "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him." But if you see now Jesus' approach, he comes to the people, right? And verse 14, Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. And also, if we jump to let's say verse 38 and 39, again, chapter 1 of Mark, but he said to them, talking about Jesus, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So, for instance, Jesus moves in this way. He comes closer to the people. Now, this is lesson number one then from the servant of God. We can see here the servant of God's disposition. Okay? In other words, the servant of God is present where he is serving. The servant of God is present where he is serving. Mark 10:45, if we go to Mark 10:45, is key here. You may notice that most of the Bible books will have this characteristic that you can define the book by one single verse. In this case, for the Gospel of Mark, it is Mark 10:45. This verse basically defines the whole emphasis of the Gospel. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So this verse is key to understand the whole Gospel. Okay? So the whole Gospel is about service, about the servant of God. If you already checked that long list of websites that Scott shared in an email some weeks ago about the book of Mark, presetaustin.com, I think it was, there's plenty of information, and you will notice something interesting about the book of Mark. Every author will offer a different way to outline the Gospel. Okay, why is that? Because Mark is different to other books. It is quite a challenge to actually put an outline, a definite outline of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, as I learned when I was here, you have a phrase for that, right? There are many ways to skin a cat, right? Okay, I don't know why you want to skin a cat, and I don't know why you may want to think about different ways to do that. But I think you understand what I'm trying to say. So there are many ways to outline Mark. Let me give you one that I learned when I was a kid. Using Mark 10:45, you can actually see this in a very broad view. From chapter 1 to chapter 10, so until this verse, you will see the servant of God giving his life in service. Okay? And from chapter 11 to the end of the Gospel, that's chapter 16, you will see the servant of God giving his life in sacrifice. Okay, that's a very broad way to look at the Gospel of Mark. Maybe that is helpful. Okay, again, chapter 1 to chapter 10, the servant of God gives his life in service. Chapter 11 to chapter 16, the servant of God gives his life in sacrifice. Now, let's go back to John the Baptist, because he is the first subtopic that we are talking about here. So again, he was predestined to be a priest. You may recall that. His father was one of the priests, right? And it was his turn to come into the holiest of holy places in the temple. Okay, so he was the son of a priest, but he was selected by God to be a prophet. In those times, there was prestige to be a priest, okay? You cannot become a priest by going to school. You cannot be a priest if you go through several tests and then you will be selected, okay? You become a priest on the basis of your birthright. If you were born in the family of priests, then if you are a man, you can become a priest. So that was how it was explained in the Old Testament. So John, he was born to be a priest, and he was born for a life of recognition. Because to be truthful, to be a priest, you have then a life full of good reputation ahead of you. Okay? But then, John chose a different path. He didn't choose what was easy in this case. He chose God's calling. And he summed up his life in this way. John 3:30 says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That was the philosophy, the life's philosophy, or the worldview of John. He, the Lord Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. It is not about me. That's basically the sum up of his words. Now, Mark Priestup, last week, he taught us about Jesus' temptation. Okay, and one thing that I recall from his teaching is that he mentioned that Satan, when he was tempting the Lord, Satan knew exactly when to come to the Lord to tempt him. In particular, when he was physically weak. Okay, when he was physically weak. And now, looking at how verse 14 happens, because we read again, now after John was put in prison, and we know that in Mark 6, we will see John being killed, you would think about this, that Satan won, that Satan maybe has success in stopping the Lord's work. If you see it that way, you will say, is that true? Did Satan really win? Did he have success? Because John was beheaded, right? And we know that Satan is always active to try to stop the Lord in everything that he did. But then, I doubt that John also ever imagined that his life would end this way. I mean, it's one thing to say, he must increase, I must decrease, and then just a few, I don't know, months or whatever time passed by between those words being said and then him beheaded. I mean, I doubt that John imagined ever that his life would come to an end this way. I mean, he is the servant of God, right? He is the prophet, and he was the expected one. We tend to think that if you are following God's calling, then your life will end in a good way, with applauses, with a good ceremony, right? Because everybody will see how good a life you had and also how a good life it ended. But we will see with John the Baptist that is not always the case. John was put in prison, but then again the question arises, did Satan win? No. The answer is a resounding no. Why? Again, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, you could say that maybe that is Satan's success. What comes after? Jesus came to Galilee. So, Satan couldn't stop the servant of God from coming to the people in Galilee. Actually, you could say that Satan was defeated twice. The first time, it was during Jesus' temptation. Okay, he thought that maybe he could get a hold of the servant of God by stopping him and tempting him and make him sin. Well, that didn't work well for him. But then the second time that he tried to stop the Lord's work was by putting John in prison. Well, that didn't went well as well, because now we see Jesus coming to Galilee. He was not stopped. This reminds me of when the Apostle Paul wanted to learn about the believers in Thessalonica. We may remember that the church in Thessalonica was formed back in Acts chapter 16, 17, okay? And Paul had to flee because of the Jews who were persecuting him. And at some point, he wanted to touch base again with the believers in Thessalonica. He didn't know what happened to them. And we read in 1 Thessalonians, okay, in chapter 2, we read that Paul actually expresses this desire to come to the Thessalonians, but Satan hindered them. Satan hindered them. What did he do? Well, he got creative, and he fix for a solution. If he was not able to come to the Thessalonians, then I will send somebody else. And he sent Timothy. And in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we will read that Timothy was sent to visit the Thessalonians. He comes back with a good report, and that's where Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, after he receives the good report from Timothy. So Satan was actively trying to stop Paul's ministry. Did he succeed? No. Because every time Satan wants to stop the Lord's work, he cannot succeed, because it is God's will. I don't know in what ministry you are busy. I don't know how many people you talk during the week sharing the gospel. I don't know how many times you may feel frustrated or thinking that the enemy is stopping you in your tracks. Well, don't get discouraged, because the Lord's work cannot be stopped. Yes, maybe the enemy is able to stop me as a person, as an individual, but that doesn't mean that I am the only one working in the Lord's field. There are many who are pursuing the same goal of preaching the gospel to the people. So don't get discouraged if the enemy is attacking you. Consider that a blessing, in fact, because that means that you are doing the Lord's work. In 1 Thessalonians 3, I'm going to read from verses 1 and 2. We read the words of Paul. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So, in other words, and going back to John, John's ministry was not cut short. It simply was his time to go. Okay? His ministry was not cut short. It was simply his time to go. He accomplished everything that the Lord commanded him to do. He pointed people to Jesus. And those who believed responded accordingly. We read, okay, let's go to verses 7 and 8 in Mark 1. His words. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John baptized people with water, but that was as far as he could go. His baptism is different, let's say, from the Christian's baptism. Okay, we need to make a difference here, because John's baptism was a symbol of repentance, as Scott pointed out a few weeks ago. But then the Christian's baptism is a symbol of our salvation. Okay, there's a difference then. The baptism of John was a symbol of Israel's repentance. Okay, so that they can be prepared. But the Christian's baptism is a symbol of what already happened before, of that salvation that happened between the Lord and you. Okay? So it's a testimony of what happened in your heart. Now, people were baptized by John because they were getting ready to receive the coming one, the promised Messiah. But on the other hand, we see Jesus, when he is coming, he's God himself. He's the promised Messiah already coming. John could baptize with water and that's it. But then comes after him the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the promised King that can baptize people with the Holy Spirit. This John couldn't do. Okay? This John couldn't do. On one occasion, David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary to Africa, he brought some natives with him from the deep interior of the country, okay, to the coast. And as they were traveling, you can imagine the trip. I mean, because for some of these people, it was the very first time that they would go to the coast. And the land for them was vast, okay? And all of a sudden, when they reached the coast, the land stopped. And one of the natives is recorded saying this: "We followed David through forests and across plains, up mountains and into deep valleys. The land went on and on. Then all of a sudden, it came to an end. It was as if the land said, 'There is no more of me.'" And you know what? This is the first time that I saw the ocean, actually. Much of the same can be said of John the Baptist. You could almost listen to him saying this: "I have brought you to the water, yet there is no more of me. There is no more that I can do. This is the end of John. You need Jesus. He must increase, and I must decrease." And this reminds me also of what Paul wrote about the Christian service. He said, in effect, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go please together to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." Epaphroditus, one of Paul's fellow laborers, he had the same mind to spend and be spent. Actually, when he was working for the believers, he felt sick. And we read in Philippians 2:29, you don't need to go there, but I will read it for you. Philippians 2:29, Paul writes this about Epaphroditus: "Receive Epaphroditus, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So here we have, brothers and sisters, a very practical application for the believer today. If you want to please the Lord, there is a challenge here, an invitation following the example of John the Baptist, to be spent in such a way that you as a person disappears, is out of the picture, and at the same time, the Lord Jesus increases his presence in your life. Here is a challenge to use your gifts, to use your talents, your time, your efforts for the Lord in such a way that we can say at the end of our lives, "There is no more of me, because all of me is Jesus." And it is quite a high calling, really, to be able to say at the end of our life, when it is time for us to be called up to heaven, can it be said of each of us, "This Christian decreased and his Lord increased"? Can it be said about each of us? So here we have a good example of how the ministry of John ends. Yes, it didn't end maybe the way we would think, because he is the last prophet of the Old Testament, and we see here, oh my goodness, we see here a chosen one. Why doesn't he go out with applause? Right? But don't be mistaken. Obviously, I think that when his life ended up in heaven, oh my goodness, how he was received. How he was received. And that's what counts. Because the world will never give the Christian its proper place. Why? Because it never gave the Lord Jesus his proper place as well. Now, let's go now back to Mark, please, and let's continue with our second subtopic. Jesus' ministry starts, okay? We read again verse 14 and 15. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Much of the ministry of Jesus is presented in the Gospel of Mark, as we said, happening up in the north, okay, in Galilee. And that's one of the reasons why Mark does not tell us all the events of Jesus' life. Okay, and John actually records many of those instances. So again, just a reminder, the Gospel of John presents us the ministry of Jesus in the south, in Judea, but Mark presents that in the north, in Galilee. Now, Jesus' message was much the same as John's. Okay, John was preaching to the people, repent, the kingdom of God is near. And what do we hear Jesus saying in verse 15? He was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So his message is very similar to John the Baptist's message. Okay, but his message, if you pay attention to the message, it has three elements. Okay, it has a prophetic element, because he says the time is fulfilled, a prophetic element. Second, it has a predominant element, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, and third, it has a practical element, repent and believe in the gospel. So we'll briefly see each of these three elements. Let's start with the first one, the prophetic element, the time is fulfilled. Picture this, God didn't speak, my English is, okay. That God didn't speak for 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament to the Gospels in the New. For 400 years, people were waiting for these very words to be said. The time is fulfilled. Every single prophet of the Old Testament was saying the time will be fulfilled. He is coming. He is not yet here. He is coming. It's a future tense. All of a sudden, Jesus comes and says, the time is fulfilled. So imagine the expectation of Israel that finally that promised Savior, starting from Genesis 3:15 up to Malachi chapter 4, the whole breadth of books of the Old Testament, preaching about the Savior, the coming Savior, finally is here, because the time is fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? We preach a Savior that came. Imagine then a Savior that is coming. And yes, the time is fulfilled. Jesus was very specific by saying this, the time is fulfilled. Time for what? As Mark taught us last week, it is the time for the kingdom of God to appear, to be fulfilled. Now, about the second element, the predominant element, the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice, please, that it does not say the kingdom of God is here. It says the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a difference. Why is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is at hand, is near? Well, simply because the king is with them. The king had come. That's why the kingdom of God is at hand. But it is yet to be, if you can say it, fully fulfilled in the future. The Jews were expecting a little kingdom here on earth over which the Messiah would rule from David's throne. That was Israel's expectation. They were expecting a conqueror. They were expecting a political figure. But Jesus was not. He knew that the way to the crown was by way of the cross. Okay, he knew that to fulfill this kingdom, he had to go through the cross. And he had to suffer first. A reality. But the Jews, unfortunately, the Jews refused to accept this fact. Actually, even the disciples tried to convince the Lord to just free them from the Roman Empire. Okay, but Jesus saw it all. The way to the crown is by way of the cross. The third practical element, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, John's message was to repent and be prepared for the coming Messiah, the one who will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. John was making sure people understood that he, John the Baptist, was not the one fulfilling this prophecy. He was not the one providing them with a Holy Spirit baptism. He was not the one providing for forgiving of sins. He pointed them to Jesus. So when Jesus came, he said, in effect, repent, that's the same message, and believe in the gospel. What gospel? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jim Townsend, a Bible scholar, he wrote this about chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of God. The Son of God is the subject and object of the gospel. He preaches it, and he is preached in it. Since Mark announced the beginning of this gospel, he now pronounces the time is fulfilled. So this is the servant of God's fulfillment. We've talked a little bit about his disposition. Now we are talking about his fulfillment. Just as we learn about his disposition to come and serve, we see in his message how he came to fulfill a divine purpose. Okay? Now, we have talked a little bit about John the Baptist's ministry, how he ends his ministry. We talk a little bit about Jesus' ministry, how it began. Now, let's share a basic idea of the kingdom of God. So, key to understanding the Gospel of Mark is the kingdom of God. We can define the kingdom of God in a simple way like this. It is a time when God rules. That's the kingdom of God. The time when God rules. In a more complete definition, the kingdom of God includes three things. God's right to rule, okay, a realm for God to rule, and authority of God to exercise that rule. Now, Mark mentions the gospel of the kingdom of God as preached by Jesus and John the Baptist. This gospel of the kingdom of God is composed of, we could say, two elements. First, there is the content of the gospel. The gospel is about a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist pointed out people to Jesus. Here is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Okay? But second, we have a prophetic element. There will be a universal kingdom where God will rule and righteousness and peace will reign. Isn't that something that we desire as well? A kingdom where God rules in such a way that there is righteousness and peace forever and ever. Now, obviously, there is more about the kingdom of God than just what I just shared. I mean, it's a full-fledged topic. Many writers had wrote books and books about this topic. It's fascinating. But then, one thing that I would like to point out about the kingdom of God is this. All the prophets of the Old Testament made it clear that a requirement to enter the kingdom of God is righteousness. Okay? To give you an example, Psalm 24, please. Let's go to Psalm 24. And we're going to read from verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That is just one example. So, righteousness is a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. But unfortunately, the multitudes knew nothing about righteousness except as the righteousness defined by the Pharisees. Okay? The ones who were teaching the people what righteousness was, it was the Pharisees. Okay? And what did they teach to the people? They said, if you follow men's traditions, okay, automatically your righteousness set. Because also they talk this, if because you are descendants of Abraham and because you have the law of Moses and you follow the law of Moses, then you have your entrance to the kingdom of God assured. That's the the definition of righteousness according to the Pharisees. The multitudes didn't know other righteousness than this. Follow such and such tradition, follow such and such law, and then you will achieve righteousness according to what is acceptable to enter this kingdom of God. So, and who talked what the traditions were? Well, the Pharisees. They said what was righteous or not. And so the question in everybody's mind when Jesus came was this: is the righteousness of the Pharisees enough to enter God's kingdom? That's the obvious question. And who could answer with authority? I mean, if you ask the Pharisees, they will say, well, yeah, sure. If you follow our righteousness, you will get there. Right? It is the same question that you ask, for example, to every mom in the world. Who is the most beautiful baby? What will they say? Mine? Of course. So if you ask the Pharisees, they will say, yes, our righteousness is enough. But you know what? They didn't have the authority. Who had the authority? With Jesus. Actually, if we go back to Mark, Jesus was, as Ken put it this way to us, he was anointed, confirmed, affirmed during his baptism. Okay, so he was attested by God. And as Mark preached last week, when he was tempted, he was tested by God. So you could say that he had earthly authority to say who could be righteous. Attested here on earth, tested here on earth. But also, he had divine authority because he is God. So who could answer this question? Is the righteousness of the Pharisees enough to get into the kingdom of God? Jesus. Jesus is the only way. And what did he say? Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And bam, just like that, Jesus deflated their egos. Right? All of a sudden, people knew that the righteousness Jesus was referring to was another type of righteousness that they could never attain. What righteousness is he talking about here? People said, God's righteousness. God's righteousness. So the question then, after realizing that the concept of righteousness that they had been learning all these centuries was totally wrong and off to help them access the kingdom of God, The question is now, who could be saved? Who can be saved? And thank to the Lord for this. Just in the same way that Jesus answers the important question, is the righteousness of the Pharisees enough? He says no. Then to the question, who can be saved? He provides an answer. That's good. Okay, let's go to Mark then, but now chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 26. Mark 10, 26. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. All things are possible. And he made it possible for you and for me. How? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I know that I'm making you, if you're following me with the Bible, it seems like a sword drill, but that's good. The more we practice our sword drills, the better we get at this. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What this verse is teaching us is there is an exchange happening here. In the eyes of God, we are full of sin. In the eyes of this very same God, Jesus is righteousness. What is happening here in this verse, there is an exchange, okay? For us to be welcome in the kingdom of God, Jesus died on that cross as if he were carrying our sins. He was our perfect substitute on that cross. He carried our sins. He took away our sins from us, put it on his shoulders, and went to the cross. And in return, we received his righteousness in such a way that now, when God sees us, he doesn't see our sins. He sees Jesus' righteousness. Isn't it? How do you call that? We call it grace. How is it possible that me as a sinner can be saved? How is it possible that I can achieve some certain degree of righteousness? It is impossible. This righteousness, God's righteousness, is granted to me by full grace of God. So, let me ask you a question. What's your definition of righteousness? Where do you get your definition of righteousness? What is for you righteous? What does it mean for you to be a righteous person? If all you know is not based on what the scripture says, let me tell you this, and very bluntly, you are doomed. Why? Because your concept of righteousness will attain to nothing. Because God will not accept your righteousness. God will accept only one righteousness, God's righteousness. And that has been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one who is central in our gospel. He is the one, he is the reason why we are here, why we can attest and say thank you to the Lord, because he saved us, because his righteousness is made ours, and our sins have been taken away by him and been hung on that cross. So if you don't define your righteousness according to what the Bible teaches us, you will fall in the same trap as the Pharisees. We can even live our whole lives thinking that our concept of righteousness is the correct one, only to find out at the very end that it is totally wrong. Do you want to take that chance? Do you want to take that risk? Don't do it. Don't be like the Pharisees. Unfortunately, we see that according to when we start developing more the Gospel of Mark, we will see that as Jesus is preaching this kingdom, okay, he offers the kingdom to Israel, but God Israel rejects that kingdom. And all of a sudden, there is a turn of events, okay, a turn of events. But then, don't be like the Pharisees, that they rejected what God was offering. God is offering his righteousness through Jesus Christ. Okay, as a summary, please. So we've seen today how the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the servant of God, starts. Full of activity, as presented by the Gospel of Mark, with a strong prophetic and practical message. Repent and believe in the gospel. And it starts with a messenger, okay, that prepared the people to come to Jesus, to go to the coming one. Now, from John's ministry, we learn how a believer can live in such a way to be spent, to decrease in such a way that the Lord Jesus is increased. Don't be afraid to dedicate your life for the service of the Lord. But beware, as you work in the field's work, never forget the Lord or the field. Never forget the Lord of the field. From Jesus' ministry, we learn that he is the fulfillment. The time is fulfilled. 400 years of silence. Then comes him and says the very first words, the time is fulfilled. So all the promises of the Old Testament about him are fulfilled. He came with a purpose, to serve and not to be served. Jesus was determined to walk the path of suffering because he knew that the way to the crown was by way of the cross. From the kingdom of God, we learn that righteousness is the way to enter the kingdom. The serious limitations there is due to sin. It is impossible to enter God's kingdom through our own righteousness. Today, Jesus is offering this entrance to the kingdom. At the beginning, as we said, Jesus was offering the kingdom to Israel. But now, it is offered to the entire world. The requirements are the same. Those who are righteous can enter the kingdom of God. But the limitations are the same. None of us can attain this righteousness on our own because all had sinned. So the question is the same. Who can be saved? And the divine answer is the same. Romans 3:21-24. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The divine answer is the same. It is impossible then to enter God's kingdom through our own righteousness. It is only possible through Jesus. When he died on the cross, he provided that entrance so that you and me, because we believed in him as Savior and Lord, we can enter in his presence. So don't let society, philosophy, religion, education, or whatever source of information you have, don't let that define what righteousness is. Your concept of righteousness should match what the Bible says. Why? Because the Bible is our sole authority in doctrinal matters. What you think may be right, may be wrong. How can you know? It is the same question as the Pharisees, in the Pharisees' time. How can we know the Pharisees got it right? How can we know if they are wrong? Then comes Jesus and he declares and clarifies what is the problem. And he does the same today. Through the Holy Spirit, when we read his word, he clarifies to us if what we think is correct or not. So allow the Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Any time that you open his word, you have to be open to be corrected. Because many times, what we think is right, it is actually wrong. The more we read God's word, the more we know. What are we left to do? For those who had never received him as Savior, take heed of Jesus' words. Repent and believe in the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. For those who had received him as Savior, take heed of the example that John the Baptist left to us. Dedicate your life in such a way that if there is something to be written about you, when your life comes to an end, it can be said, this believer decreased while Jesus increased. May the Lord help us this week to put these lessons in practice. Thank you.